please take out your Bibles. We're going to continue on in our sermon series through 1 Corinthians. We are rounding kind of third base, coming to a close. This week will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, you could find one in your row, one of the hardback Bibles, and our scripture reading this morning will be on page 962 in one of those Bibles. It'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, and I will read God's word for us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Now, concerning the collections for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting with him the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. This is the word of the Lord.
My pastor read scripture for me today. I never saw him read for anybody else, so I just wanted to kind of point that out. I feel special. Good morning, good morning. So good to be with you today. I hope you had a wonderful holiday. It was fantastic to celebrate Thanksgiving. And it's always special when you belong to Christ. You know, there's two types of people in the world, those who know the peace of Jesus and those who eat pumpkin pie. There's something really weird about pumpkin pie. No offense. I know some of you are very upset about that. Some of us just don't do that. But let's thank God for his word together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we lift you up today. Lord, we turn to hear a word from you. We pray that you would superintend this moment. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight alone, Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Enable us to see, experience, and be convicted by the Spirit of Christ in this moment, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this week I learned officially that I'm an old person. It's one of those things that it just doesn't come out of nowhere. Like you realize at one point where you've crossed over. The way you know that you've gotten old is not because you've crossed 40 or because your body doesn't work the way it used to. It is when you one-up your children with suffering to show how you suffered more than them. That's when you know you're old. My 8-year-old came to me and she had some complaints about chores and having to get ready for the holidays, and I listened to her, and again, this is when you know you're old, because like in my mind, I cut her off. And I'm just like, you think you got it bad? Like, you had to do chores. Let me tell you what it was like when I had Thanksgiving as a kid, and I just start going into this thing, right? First of all, you didn't sit with the adults. You were told not to talk to the adults. Like, children should be seen, not heard. You're going to sit over there. You got to eat everything that's given to you. Kids now have choices, right? They can eat vegetables or not. They can have pie with dinner or before dinner. When I was a kid, there was none of that stuff. You sat there and ate until it was all done. And if it was cold, you still had to eat it. Anybody have that? Some of you? Yeah. See, we are traumatized by holidays as children. And I'm telling my daughter, like, my grandmother would prep me and give me a whole talk, and I would say, like, why can't I do what my cousins do? Like, they get to run around and do all this stuff, and she's like, they're their problem, but you're my problem, and you're staying right where I can see you, and then she would say all this other stuff. And I swear to you, I think at least twice my grandmother qualified for a misdemeanor with the way she handled me and disciplined me. Those things should not happen. I think I'm processing in the pulpit right now, so y'all pray for me. But we would go through this whole routine, and I'm telling my daughter Willow, like, you have no clue. Like, this is what it was like. And I would ask my grandma, like, why do I have to do all this? And the answer was always the same, because I said so, because you're not going to embarrass me, because you're a McIntyre, and you're going to act like you're a part of this family and this household. And then I would act in line. Even if I didn't feel like it, I would act the part. And what Paul is getting us to in Romans 16 today is that when you belong to Christ, you are expected to act the part because you are part of a new family. A Christian is part of God's forever family, whereby they've been birthed into a new community, given new priorities, given a new course of life, and you are expected, as my grandmother would probably say, you can be in the world, but not of the world. You could be among the people, but not of the people, because you are to be characterized by Christ alone. Basically, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians is like if you ever watch a Marvel movie. You go to the theater, you watch it, and you know not to get up during the credits, right? There's always that moment. I had to learn this the hard way a few years ago. Like, there's so much context you miss by just walking out of all the movies because the credits are going. I don't care. I just want to leave. This is where the credits are going, and Paul's about to give us something that we need. Because we've gotten a lot of doctrine from chapters 1 through 15, and Paul has addressed a whole lot of stuff. But now, Paul is bringing us to see a picture of the gospel at work. In other words, Paul's going to move to say, yeah, we've dealt with all these issues, but now, if you get what I'm saying, here's how life should look like in your church. Here is how the forever family of Corinth should look, and he proceeds to unpack some things and talk about some people and to lay some plans out. And so that's where Paul wants us to think about today as a church, as Grace City Church of the Northeast. What are our priorities? How do we engage in ministry in Philly and in the world outside of our church? How do we go about setting our priorities? How do we go about doing ministry? I'll kind of skip to the end real quick. There's two ways we're supposed to do that. Two verbs. We're supposed to be going and we're supposed to be giving. We're supposed to be giving, we're supposed to be going. Everything about the Christian life is being sent to do something. And I think in a lot of ways in America, we're kind of prone to redefining the mission. In some places, it's like, hey, you got to do a lot of social stuff. You got to serve the homeless. You got to serve people in your community. Other places, it's like you got to have good worship. You got to listen to the experts and figure out how to grow a church the right way based on what the consultants say. And that's usually like get air conditioning and make sure you have a good children's ministry. And so I've seen churches all over prioritize according to all types of agendas except the scripture. God help us. And I've known many Christians who individually and as a family prioritize their walk based on their feelings and not on their faith. And so Paul wants to speak to all of that today. So for the time that's mine, here's the big idea. Because Christ Jesus gave himself fully for us, we are called to give generously and live missionally in partnership with his mission. And I'm going to say it again for the note takers. Because Christ gave himself fully for us, we are called to give generously and live missionally in partnership with his mission. Just think of those action words. We're called to give and we're called to go. Every one of us, collectively and individually, we're called in some way to give and then we're called to go in partnership with God's mission. That is the mandate for the church. And so as we think of that, here's the question I want to answer. How does the gospel call us to do that? As a church here in Philadelphia, how does the gospel call us and compel us to do that with our money and with our lives? And like I said, I have two headers, and then I'll sit down. We're called to be giving and going. The first point, the gospel compels us to give freely. The gospel compels us to give freely. The first four verses, Paul, as is his style, he typically turns to a new subject by saying, now concerning. All through Corinthians, he's constantly changing things, saying, now concerning. Now he's talking about the collection for the saints. Apparently, there's probably some correspondence between himself and the Corinthians where there's some things coming up about how should they give. One thing that's important to see, this is one of the earliest texts, one of the first texts that dealt with Sunday worship and money. It's important to see because you might take for granted whether giving should be a part of worship. I've been a part of churches where they said giving is not a part of worship. We're going to put a bucket or a box in the back, and as you leave, you just drop it off. And what Paul is showing us, first of all, is there are some principles that should guide and govern our thoughts when it comes to worship. Look what Paul says in verse 2. He says, on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, if you're like me, that'll throw you off. When I was a baby Christian, I didn't know. First day of the week is Sunday. On the first day of the week, of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Firstly, if we're going to give the way Christ would compel us to give, the way we have reason to give, first we have to give personally. He says, each of you, individually, each of you, each household, each single person, each family is called to intentionally set aside something. And he's not just talking about the regular offering. Apparently, there was some type of special collection, a special offering that's being taken up for the church in Jerusalem. And he says, each of you is called to set something aside as you may prosper. In other words, he didn't just say a set amount. He didn't say just tithe. He's saying as you prosper, here's why. First of all, in Corinth, there were no W-2 employees in Corinth at the time. Everybody was 1099. And everybody didn't get paid on Friday. I know, it's crazy, right? There was like no unions. So you just got money whenever you could get money. Everybody's a 1099 contractor. They live like Uber drivers. And Paul says, as you increase, that's when you set aside your money. As God prospers you and you earn, you're to give proportionately with what you make. If you made a lot, you give more proportionally than the poor person among you. He says in verse 3, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, a number of things are happening here when it comes to giving. Paul is saying not only should you be intentional, not only should you be regular with your giving, not only should you be thoughtful, but you should be giving to the mission of God in other places. In other words, he's not just saying you're going to help a church nearby, you're going to help a church that's in your locality. He is telling a Gentile church to reach out and to help a majority Jewish church. Historians say that, if you read through Acts 5, after Pentecost, when the church is growing and people are coming to Christ, a lot of folks were selling what they had and giving everything away so that everybody could have everything in common, right? That happens early on in the church. And some historians say that there were some people who gave so much, they were just like, I'm selling my business, I'm giving everything. And then sometime later, they had nothing. And on top of that, they're being persecuted. They're being ostracized for being Christians. So now you have a church in Jerusalem where people are disenfranchised, where people don't have much, where they're struggling financially, they're being persecuted. And Paul, if you notice, he's going around to different churches like Galatia, and he's telling them to make it a custom to support the church in Jerusalem, to send money where there's persecution. He's not just saying it for Corinth. He's establishing this as a principle for other churches. He wants them to care and to be involved. And it's not just because it's the goodness of his heart. Paul knows that from the beginning, God has had the intention where he would bring the Gentiles in to a unified body along with Jew and Gentile together. That's all through the Old Testament, all through the heart of God and what he was proclaiming through the prophets and what Jesus was talking about, although hard-hearted people didn't want to accept it. If you read through the Gospels, you know the Jews felt like Gentiles were just dogs. They looked down on them. And so what Paul is doing is not just, hey, let's just help a church. He's saying, hey, let's demonstrate the unity for which Jesus died for. Where there are people who care for other people who, apart from Christ, they would never want to deal with them. That the Greeks would never want to deal with the Jews and vice versa. But because of Christ, I want you to demonstrate unity by giving and caring and serving sacrificially in a structured and thoughtful way for the saints. This is a principle for us that we have to think about. God's goal for us, Malachi 1:1, he says it. Malachi said, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Hundreds of years before there was a Paul, God had the purpose to create a church universal that was representative of everybody across the spectrum, people who eat sweet potato pie and pumpkin pie, all together because of Jesus. That was a good amen place right there. God has called us to live a lifestyle where we are giving, being led by the Spirit, and we are practicing this regularly and proportionately. It is not just, okay, I gave my tithe or I gave a little bit, but we are to give as we have been given. Let me illustrate a lesson that I learned some years ago. There was an old deacon who was spending time discipling me. His name was Deacon Willie Washington. This was at least two decades ago. He had to be in his 80s. And I remember one day, you know, I'd been given, I'd be coming to Bible. I'm just trying to be a good Christian, right? I had my Bible with the cover. Y'all don't know, back in the day, good Christians had a Bible cover. Mine's had camouflage, and I had all my tabs so I could find the book of the Bible real quick. I had my picture of the Apache helicopters in Revelation. Like, I had it all. And I remember one day, Deacon Washington said to me, he was like, make sure you always give. Don't forget the Lord. I've never seen a tither broke. And I was just like, wow, I never thought of that. Like, if you tithe, he said he's never seen a broke tither. And I've been broke a lot. And I said, all right, I'm going to take up that challenge. I'm going to tithe. And I'm going to tithe faithfully. I'm going to make sure every week I got my tithe ink. Back then, churches had envelopes, and you had to do the litany for giving. You would stand up and hold your offering in your hand. And y'all got it real easy now. Y'all don't have to do any of the things that Christians did before. Like, your participation is nothing compared to what we did. Grumpy old man stuff, right? And so I'm giving and giving and giving, and guess what? I am broke often. And I remember it got real bad one night. Some friends invited me to go bowling, and they're like, hey, we're going to do this. We're going to order food, da-da-da-da. And I said to one of the guys from my church, like, hey, man, I don't have that much money. I can't afford this. And he was like, oh, don't worry, I got you. And I heard him say to someone else while we were there, like, how you go to church and all that stuff and you still broke? And I was so embarrassed. I'm like, what am I doing wrong? And I had to think about it and talk through it. Deacon Washington, he was devoted. He was godly. But here's something. He was disciplined. He was a man who, when he made money, he didn't just go out and spend it. However, he had control over his life. And one thing he didn't tell me in all the counsel he was giving was that God is God over all of it. And we can't be reckless with 90 or 80 or whatever percentage we want to spend on ourselves and then give God some on the other side, hoping that he'll fix the mess we created all through the week. It doesn't work that way. If Jesus is Lord of all, then that requires us to demonstrate his lordship in how we spend all the money. There are some things we do just because of flesh, not because of faith. It is entirely possible to drop a tithe or go online and give however you may want, and it's not faith at all. It is just flesh, because who cares if you give 10% of money you never count it? If you just live in such a way where you just spend, and it's just like, and I'm not trying to convict everybody. I do the same thing. There are times where I'm shopping, sometimes during meetings at work, I'm confessing, And I just zoom in on something, and I have the powers of ADHD where I hyper-focus on stuff that I want, and I start thinking about stuff I want to shop for, and some of you help me. I'm looking at people. And you realize, like, I just spent a bunch of money that I didn't need to spend, right? And it happens. But when you have a lifestyle of that, it's a lifestyle apart from a life of faith. Because we're called to structure our life and to give. And there are times where the Spirit wants to use us to give even more. There are times, and again, this is not all like, hey, don't buy brand name cereal so you can have more money to give to the Lord. But every one of us is called to be intentional about what we set aside for the mission of God at our church. And sometimes there are places where God will call you to give. My wife and I were talking the other day, and we're like, we could give to Alpha Care. We could give to Samaritan's Purse. Why do we just wait for our church to mention it before we give? Now, I forgot to do it, so don't think I'm up here like, hey, I'm holy. I did not do it, and she didn't remind me. So, but we had the intention. We had the intention. We wanted to do it, but we didn't do it. Here's the point. From the garden Sin and greed and selfishness has had root in our hearts. And our money reveals what's there. And God has rescued us out of the world and given us a new birth, which gives us new priorities. Believe it or not, you belong to Jesus. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You've got a Lord who sets the agenda, and he calls you to trust him increasingly more and more with everything you've got. In other words, God is our source. The job is just a resource. He can use the job to bless you, or he can use something else. But we've got to live in such a way that we show that Jesus is more important than our vacation or our car or wherever we wanted to go for Christmas. In other words, as a Christian, I should not go into debt for Christmas. I shouldn't run my credit card up saying, I'm going to get the points at least, just because I want to go and impress, you know, my wife with a dress. I am called to be a wise steward over my finances. God has a lot to say about money and what we do with it, not just even with what we keep. God has a priority for it. And we've been saved out of the world to reflect it. Let me ask you, are you a giver who is systematic and intentional? Are you a giver who gives thought to this? Let me give you a tip that Deacon Washington taught me that I still do. This is a good one. Set aside your gift on Friday night. And then get ready Saturday night. I have learned in ministry that one of the biggest battles for spiritual health is making Sunday holy. In other words, let me just give you a tip real quick. Sunday is not just about, or Sabbath is not just about coming to church and then go and do whatever you want after. God has given us and designed this day for us to rest, for us to come together, for us to be renewed in spending time with the Creator, amen? It is for us to get it together and to worship and to do more than just what we do here for 2 hours. The whole day belongs to the Lord. And I've learned when I win the warfare for Saturday night, the rest of the week goes really, really well. And so what Deacon Washington would have me do, we read 1 Chronicles 29. We read about David when everything's going to Solomon, and he's like, Lord, I want to build this temple. And this whole chapter is about this dedication and him giving everything to the Lord. And he would say, read that every time you get your gift ready. And it is so wonderful to do, just to think about what could I do with my money. Because the truth be told, if you're in America, you've got a job, you probably could give more than 10%. Some of us could set a goal. I'll give 1% more every year, whatever the Spirit may lead you to. I'm not trying to give to compulse you towards anything. This is not coercion. We're not going broke. We don't need to raise money for a door. I knew a church that took 5 years one time to raise money for a door because the money was going every which way. No, but I am saying that your giving is your worship. It is a vital element of your worship. And what we're called to do, the gospel compels us in such a way to see how much we've been given in Christ and to reflect that generosity, that overwhelming generosity we have with Christ. See, the problem is some of us have been so much against the prosperity gospel so long, we forgot about the prosperity of the gospel. We forgot that all that we have in Jesus is a Lord who loves us, who cares for us. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself, right? He says, if you look at the birds and the flowers and how they're so cared for, they're so clothed, they have everything they need, they don't worry. How much more should we trust the Lord with our lives? In other words, you may have some anxiety you deal with, but you've got to be able to preach back to the anxiety that's preaching to you because it is no different than what Adam and Eve dealt with in the garden. It all comes down to, has God said? Is he going to provide, or do you have to provide for yourself? If we're honest, sometimes we live like orphans in God's own house because we doubt that he'll provide. We're called to give and give it intentionally. But if grace compels us to open our hands in giving generously, then we're also called to go. We're called to be a part of the process of sending and going. From verses 5 through 12, the gospel compels us to go faithfully. Paul, having given these instructions to the Corinthians, same as he's given to some of the other churches, where they'll give to support Jerusalem, he says in verse 5, I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. And Paul is going to go on to verse 9 to say, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Literally, in the original language, Paul says, a mega door has been opened for me. A great mega door for ministry is open for me, and I intend to go through it. Keep in mind and ask yourself for a minute, who's writing and what's going to happen on the other side of that door? Paul is the man who eventually, his travels are going to bring him to a jail cell in Rome where he will be beheaded. We got to be able to see, Paul sees beyond just this life to something that's moving him. He understands that the goal is not a finish line at the end of life. It is standing before Christ in the next life. There is something about Paul's perspective we need to pick up that will enable us to give, to serve, and to go. But if you don't get it, it just disables your ministry. Let me explain. Paul's perspective of God, first of all, his perspective. Verse 7, you notice he says, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Verse 8, he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me. Then verse 10, he says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. This is kind of flowing over from chapter 15 and what Pastor Richie preached about the work of the Lord. There is a work that is going on, and Paul speaks as one who is serving a God who opens the door for him. He can't just determine where he's going to go. He is completely trusting God, and he adapts to the Lord's plan however he goes. In other words, Paul's like, hey, I want to go over here. And then the Lord's like, nope, we're not going to do that right now. And Paul goes, okay. He is flexible in his plans because he understands the sovereignty of God in his life. He understands the providence of God. In a couple other places, 2 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said it. He said, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Colossians 2 and verse 3, he said, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Here's something that's important. Paul wants to declare the mystery of Christ. Paul is saying God opens the door, but if God opens the door and determines the ministry, then God is also the one who ordains the adversaries on the other side of the door. This is the same Psalm 23 God. This is the God who says, I prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies. Paul is saying he is seeing a picture of a God who's so big that he sends you into places where he's going to be exalted by our suffering. He's going to be exalted by things that drain us. In other words, God is going to ordain that there are missionaries that will go places where they will be killed for the faith. Let me bring it home. He's going to ordain that you would be missional in a marriage where sometimes you're going to be irked a whole lot for a season. Where you're going to struggle, right? I was hoping my wife didn't say amen. I'm glad she looked down. But she can, because now I put it out there. I was giving her freedom. The God that Paul serves is a God that is completely and totally sovereign, who Paul believes is worthy, even if it leads to his death when he gets to Rome. He's already battling with things in Ephesus. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul said, I battled with beasts in Ephesus. Paul is going places where he literally has to worry about people who want to kill him and animals that will eat him. And he's saying Jesus is worth it. That if the Lord would send Jesus to the cross, we're no better than him. And we'll go places where we would be broken. In other words, you need a theology that is bigger than the city, that is better and greater than all the suffering you're going to encounter during your course in ministry. That we need to raise up disciples who will go out and represent Christ in very hard places, and if need be, lay down their lives or even their comforts or their stuff or their popularity or their reputation for the sake of the gospel. Let me take you back to 2011. Church I was in, I was a youth pastor. We were having a funeral for one of my students, a young man named Melvin. Melvin was murdered one block from our church because he left church one Sunday, and I used to tease him because he never came to church. He would come late and leave early. And he left and talked to somebody's girlfriend. And Melvin was murdered a block from our church right after church. And here we are one day in February 2011. Our church is full at this moment because all these students that went to high school with Melvin, it's about a 600-seat sanctuary, and we are packed. We've got the police outside because we've got to have them patrol to keep things safe because you never know what's going to happen. And I remember the hardest ministry moment I've ever felt in my entire life. Sitting up at the pulpit, and the funeral director goes to the ministry mic just like this, and he announces, "Please, as you come in, please don't touch or kiss or do anything to the body. We can't have that because of the way in which Melvin was taken out of this world." And there was this moment where they opened the doors for the family to proceed in, and I see Melvin's grandmother who had raised him, and there is an usher on every side of her holding her up. And as she's coming down and Melvin is laid out in the front and we're all standing there, she wants to lean over and kiss him. And the ushers and the funeral director are literally holding her back from kissing her baby. And she's crying, and I feel this wretch inside of me, and I see all these students. Some are angry, some just are frustrated, some are walking out. And a couple things happened to me in that moment in seeing that. But what that feeling was that that mother felt, that horrible tearing at her soul, is what the Bible calls a groan. The Bible says that we groan for the day that Christ will redeem us, when we won't have to have youth pastors burying young people and grandmothers having a funeral for their grandson. That we yearn and we groan for the day where we will be fully redeemed and Christ will come and we will be on a new earth and a new heaven and everything will be changed. But until that point, we groan. And I was speechless and had no idea, how do we deal with this moment? Fast forward, we sing a couple songs, and Melvin's grandmother gets up and she is worshiping. I swear, for the rest of the funeral, I don't think she ever sat down. And I see this woman, I mean, just a strong, faithful woman. And she's crying and she's singing and crying. And I see people, everybody paying attention to her. And I'm saying, what kind of walk must she have with the Lord? Where despite the groan and the desire to be delivered from this, she counts Christ as worthy. And people start coming to talk about Jesus as a result of Melvin's grandmother. And to this day, you go to that church, you're going to find her at the back of the room, and she's going to walk you in and hug you and give you a peppermint and all this stuff. But I never saw such faith in my life because I don't know if I could do it. And then I'm remembered that Jesus told his disciples, it's not up to you to have the strength to do it. It's up to you to go. And I will give you the words. I'll give you the spirit. I will send you to do what I need you to do. Do you believe that today? That was the moment I think I became a Calvinist. And for those of you who don't know what a Calvinist is, okay. I had to believe, hear me out, that there was a sovereign God, because I believed that what happened to Melvin was absolutely pure evil. And if there's such a thing as absolute evil, then there must be an absolute good. And if the resurrection is real, then that means that there is a day coming where Jesus will bring justice to this earth, and he will correct every wrong, and he will deal with every sinner who has not repented. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, then that is reason for us to go out there and engage sinners with the gospel and lead people to Christ and raise up more people who go out and do what Melvin's grandmother did, which is lift up Jesus in the worst of places to where it breaks you down and it hurts you. What are the options? You may say, look, I don't think I believe in God. I don't know. I'm struggling. What other worldview is going to work? Because if you don't believe in God and you say, yeah, but I do believe that there's such a thing as evil, then where do you even get the idea of evil from? Where do you get this idea that there's such a thing as good or evil? You really can't if you just believe in evolution. I've met a lot of people in my ministry time who believe in just pursuing this utopia. And here's what we got to do. We got to vote different. We got to get better judges. And if we just change the politics of the world, things will change like that. That won't happen. Because these young men were just a product of their environment. You know how many people I've met, the allies, who talk about people in the hood as though we're a bunch of monkeys? I mean this. As a Christian, God is not giving you permission to look down on everybody else because maybe your background was better and now you have answers that you can just give. One of the problems in the church is that we typically go and we sometimes tell people what they should do based on what we prefer. Here's what they tell you in the church planning world, the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. You know how many people I've met in my last decade especially who come to Philly and try to tell Philly church planners what to do and they're not from Philly? You're from Texas. You got a checkbook, but you don't know what goes on in North Philly. And you're talking about how this church was planted in Texas and in a year they were able to be self-sustained. That's not happening in North Philly. In Philly, at least a quarter of our population lives below the poverty line. That's a quarter of people who need help, and they're concentrated in many different areas. So here's what I'm saying. If we're going to do ministry, we've got to have a mindset that says, I'm throwing away my preferences, and I'm going to look for the Spirit to lead in what we have to do. And the Spirit will determine. And sometimes it's going to be seasons where we got to sustain a church or a plant or a mission, and it's years because they can't sustain themselves. Ask Stephen Baum what that's like. Ask any planter in West Philly or South Philly where they're just, listen, I remember planting a church, and I was so happy we got 63 cents. It was just like, yo, last week was 53 cents. It was like 50-something. I'm not lying before God. And we would count, and we'd be so excited. Listen, we got to raise up disciples who go out and are excited to get their 63 cents. And God help us if we try to tell them how they should do ministry based on what we do here. Churches don't have a violin player. I love that we have a drum player. Some churches don't have that. They got to play a song on a radio. But I'm telling you what truly happens in the mission, that there are people who don't live as though Jesus has risen. They plan and spend as if they are Lord, as if their agenda is the greatest agenda. And yet what Paul shows us here is a perspective where God opens the door, ordains the door, but then he is humble enough to handle what's on the other side of the door. This is the other part of Paul's perspective. Look at verse 10. He says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am, so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Then he says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to visit you. Stop there, pause, wait. Do you know who Paul is writing to? Do you remember at the beginning of Corinthians, there were all kind of issues where people was like, I'm with Apollos and I'm not with Paul. And other people was like, well, I'm with Paul and I don't like Apollos. And they had all these divisions. Do you know how many pastors I've known who have been like, I don't want Apollos here because I don't want the competition? And yet there's a humility about Paul where he's saying, we are all called to partner. And because it's not my mission, I need Apollos there. I need Timothy there. I need him invested. Here's what I'm saying. If we're going to go the way God calls us to go, we've got to mature beyond our silly preferences and divisions. It means that we may have to team up with some Assemblies of God people for some stuff, and we just get our Bapticostal fellowship on. We may have to work with some people to do some stuff in South Philly, and they're not like us. But if they name the name of Jesus, that's going to have to be enough. Because the church, big C, is more than just what we have in our church, little C. Our local church is what I'm saying. Paul is saying, listen, I want Apollos there. And Apollos is like, nah, I don't think that's for me. I got some other stuff to do, but you go ahead and deal with it. And he urged him to come. There's a maturity in Paul's approach. There's a humility there. If you're going to go through, listen, God calls you to be on mission. Let me make that clear. Christ has commissioned a church that is going in order to prepare for a Savior who's coming. Every one of us is given a mission. Every one of us is given a place in God's mission. And we've got to pursue it, we've got to find it, and we've got to sharpen ourselves in our gifts. I always tell people, I had to be able to preach because I can't sing. I'm not going to just sit and not give Jesus something. Not to earn my salvation, but to show him how thankful I am that he saved me. I don't know about you, but when I think back to who I was and what I was before he saved me, and the stuff that I did and the things that I thought and the stuff that I planned to do, I would have been a man that would have killed a Melvin out there. And yet Jesus saved me. And if you know enough and if you know Jesus, you need to understand you are a wretch just like me. That's why I'm comfortable telling you. We are all in Sinners Anonymous. We all had a nature that was vile and disgusting, and we just consumed people and stuff and whatever to satisfy ourselves, and yet Jesus saved us out of it to himself. Some of us sometimes need to think back to what God saved us from. I'm so glad that the God who was at Lazarus' grave and turned that into a celebration is the same God that uses the same power to lift me up every day. And if that is you, you need to have a mind that is set like Paul's that says, I'm going to give my Savior something. I don't know what it is. I don't know where you're gifted. It might be administration. It might be music. Whatever the case is, you've got a purpose in your heart. I'm going to serve God right where I am. It might not be in the church. It might be in school. It might be on your job. Whatever it is, there's a ministry you have. Are you in your ministry position on Monday morning? Or are you just working? Are you just in your field because you're trying to get your time in so you can retire soon? I encourage you, repent of that attitude and adopt a Christian military mindset that says, I'm on mission. The moment I leave my house, I'm serving the Lord wherever I go. Amen? Amen. Ministry is relational and not just strategic. I'm going to point out something else and then I'm done. You'll notice as we get into this pericope of Scripture, in verse 5, he says, Paul says, I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. It's almost like Paul didn't even have to say that. He's giving them his plans, but he's letting them know, I got this mega door, and this is opening for me, but otherwise I would come to you and I want to come to you. Here's what Paul is doing. He's letting the Corinthians know, I love you. I want to be with you, but I can't. What am I talking about? What I'm saying is that ministry is so relational. We got to make sure that we don't treat people as tools and not as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is so easy when you've been a Christian for a while to just put people to work and not love the people that God has given you. Some of us know what that's like, not here, but other places. I think here, everybody just feels super loved. Like, Rob will love you well. And you'd be like, hey, can I do something? He won't even ask you. That's okay. But every one of us has a role in bringing people in and loving them. Listen to me, listen. Your children need to learn about mission from you. Your children need to learn about giving through you. They need to be the first disciples that you pour into. You need to sit with them and share your heart for the city and for the world, because everywhere else they go, they're going to get a bad idea of what happens in the world. They need to know that God is at work. They need to know how God has worked in your life. You need to tell your kids today, God's got his hand on you. You need to tell your kids, I'm praying for you. Because when they go out there, they're going to hear a ton of other things. Listen, if they just get on podcasts, they're going to hear a bunch of Nick Fuentes or Candace Owens, or God bless her, she needs help. But there are people who are in, and regardless of where you stand politically, forget the politics, they need the gospel. We've got to raise up people who know and love the gospel, and that has to be from a church that is missionally minded but relationally loving. We've got to raise up people who we love and who we send. And one of the things some of us struggle with is we know what it's like to be sent and not loved. We know what it's like to be a tool. The thing that's different for me in ministry now is I remember the days where I could just be the token, and it was cool because people gave you money and they wanted to send you out, and here, y'all treat me like a person, and that doesn't bring in a lot of money. But there's once a time where people are just like, you're black and Christian, like, we'll send you out. And it's like, but what if he's not called? Do you know how many churches were wrecked because people had a quota and they picked based on a color or a gender? It's not what we're called to do. We're called to be spirit-led, missionally driven, and making disciples who we send out. Paul's perspective involves relational ministry and mature partnership. Maturity is putting aside preference and agenda and being invested in the work of the gospel where we are and wherever we can reach with our money. And so I encourage you today, think about this. Christ gave himself fully for you. How invested are you? The thing to do is not, hey, how can I do more this week? It says, how can I meditate on the sacrifice of Christ for me? How can I think on the love of God for me? How can I talk to people about it and just think about it? And watch how God begins to take hardness off your heart in some areas you didn't even know you had. There are things, especially if you live in the Northeast, we're so used to driving, we don't walk. We'll drive right past some people and not even think about what they go through. When you walk, you get to interact, you get to hear people's story, you get to talk to them. God will use you as you go, but you have to understand that Christ is the giver. And so in closing, We want to give with intentionality. We're called to two verbs today, to be giving and to be going. We're called to give intentionally. We're called to give with courage. We're called to give fully invested in the gospel mission and to be sent and to send every one of us on a mission, every one of us invested in God's program, every one of us seeking to be like Paul or Apollos for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and the assignment of your mission. I pray today that you would wake up people to be used to create a holy ambition in all of us, Lord, to be a part of this mission before you come. We get to share with people. We get to evangelize. On the other side of eternity, we will never, ever have another chance to share with a sinner the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you help us not to squander that opportunity and to make much of you wherever we are, whether in hard places, fun places, or even in our living room with our children. Cause us to have a passion for the gospel, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.